It's good to see everybody that has made it here this afternoon, and I know a lot of folks have a lot of things going on. Several of our folks that were here with us this evening for various reasons, some taking care of sick family members, are not here this afternoon, so we understand that. We need to continue to pray for these. It's good to see all of you that have come out this afternoon, though, to study with us as we continue in our study of Acts. And we sort of come to a crux point in the study of the book of Acts with the chapter that we're to begin this evening, the 13th chapter. We're going to start off by looking at the last verse of the last chapter where we left off last, because that last verse sort of is a prelude to introduce really the 13th chapter. What I've got here on the board here is really taken from an outline of Brother McGarvey in his series of commentaries, and he clearly and correctly notes that this chapter, beginning in chapter 13, begins sort of the history of the original evangelistic efforts of the church in spreading the gospel to the whole world. The first part of the book of Acts mostly had to do with the beginnings. Obviously, the Apostle Peter played a critical role, and he was really the central character in the first part of Acts, where originally the gospel was first preached to the Jews on the day of Pentecost by Peter. You remember Jesus had told him he was going to give him the keys of the kingdom of heaven. He was going to preach the gospel to start the church, and that's what he did. On the day of Pentecost, he preached the first gospel sermon, and that's where it began, when 3,000 souls that were visiting that day for that thing, Jews from their various parts, not just around Judea, but other parts around the world, had come in to that at that point in time. That's when he preached, and that's when those 3,000 obeyed. And so naturally they went with them, and they took this gospel in other places. Later it even had to be revealed to Peter that, true to the promise that Jesus had given, he was going to preach it also to the Gentiles. And of course, this is a new thing. And this was really the opening up of the gospel in the spiritual age of the church to the entire world. So it was no longer going to be a national religion. Now it's going to be potentially open up to the entire world through the gospel. And so Jesus, then as he had given Paul the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and as Paul said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God and the salvation to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Now, that had to do more with the order in which the gospel was preached, not necessarily the order of who's more important or anything like that. That's not what he was saying, but it began first preaching to the Jews on the day of Pentecost, and then later to the Greeks or to the Gentiles. And so Peter, of course, was able to do that in the beginning when he was able to preach the gospel to Cornelius. But he had to be convinced that this gospel was for the Gentiles too, you remember. Even though it was already told him, that's what you're going to do, it still didn't register in his head. He was still trying to say, well, I'm not sure this is right. You know, he had to have that vision about all of those things, about what he could eat that was taken down. And he said, no, I'm not going to eat those. And he said, well, now, wait a minute. What God has called, clean, you shouldn't say is unclean anymore. So he had to be convinced that it was the right thing to do, to follow the command of God, really, to go to Cornelius and his house. But he did so. And in order to help convince him, the Holy Spirit came, and they were baptized with the Holy Spirit even before they obeyed the gospel, much as the apostles were on the day of Pentecost before the preaching of it began. And so he brought that news back to the people in Jerusalem, and so they all of one accord rejoiced in the Lord over that fact. Well, this is the continuation of that, and this is also now, as we go through that, Peter was just had been put in prison in their last chapter, and he was miraculously escaped that prison hold, and that caused a lot of trouble, obviously, for those guards that were left behind. And you remember the fate of Herod Antipas the First, and how that affected him to a very serious extent, because he was a persecutor of Peter, and he was upset about that. And then he began to boast some proud things, and the people gave him all praise, like, you're a god, everything you're saying is just magnificent, it's wonderful. And he said, yeah, that's right. And he lost his life because of that, because of that pride, and because he didn't submit to the fact that he was not really in control of all those things. And so he died a rather miserable and horrible death there, as was predicted. And so that's the way we ended that chapter. It so happened that Paul and Barnabas were in Jerusalem at that time. That was what's covered in the 12th chapter. And they were there to give relief that had been collected from the church at Antioch to the churches in Judea and to the Christians over there who were suffering severe persecutions for their faith and so forth at that. And they were in great need of their help. And they, of their own accord, collected of themselves funds. And Paul and Barnabas had gone to basically on a relief mission to go and give them that. So they were there in Jerusalem at that time. And so now they're headed back to Antioch. And when they go back with them, they take John Mark with them also. And so we'll get into that in our study. And so that's where we begin. And so this is where Paul sort of comes upon his own. And actually, he's still called Saul in this first part of the verse. And this is the first time he's starting to be called Paul, which was his sort of his Roman name, so to speak. It wasn't necessarily a new name given to him, but we'll talk about that as well. But anyway, so he began really his first missionary journey with Barnabas. And it kind of switches where Paul becomes sort of the main character, the chief actor, in the rest of the book of Acts, where he is taking the gospel to the rest of the then known world, all over, parts of Asia Minor, clear all the way to Rome, and through all the areas in between. And so that's what's covered in the remainder of the book of Acts, really. So this is the beginning of the first missionary journey here in this 13th chapter. It goes all the way through the 14th chapter. We'll be covering the first 12 verses, which is Paul's first stop on the island of Cyprus. And he begins there preaching and teaching with Barnabas and with John Mark, also there. And this is the same Mark that wrote the Gospel of Mark. So some interesting stuff in here that we'll be covering today. And along the way, what we'll discover there. I want to just really read quickly, and I'm going to read from the great book, the New Testament in plain English. I like this translation because it is very plain, it's very straightforward, and you don't have to say this means that so much so. We'll use that, but we're going to use some other translations. Obviously, you have the New King James Version there in your pews, so you can refer to that as we go along too. And many of the commentaries that I've used to look at are using the old King James Version. And so there's different terms that are used that are totally different to us, but they have different subtleties of meaning. So I think it's worthwhile considering all of those translations. But I just want to begin in verse 25 of chapter 12. And again, this is in the Great Book translation. Here it says, beginning verse 25 of the 12th chapter, "After Barnabas and Saul finished their work in Jerusalem, they returned to Antioch. John Mark went along with them." Then beginning in the first verse, Paul and Barnabas are first chosen from among the teachers and the prophets, as they are called, in verse 1. It says, "In the congregation at Antioch in Syria, there were some prophets and teachers. They were Barnabas, Simeon, also called Black, Lucius from the city of Cyrene, Manion, who had grown up with Herod Antipas, the ruler, and Saul. They were all serving the Lord and fasting. The Holy Spirit said to these teachers, we understand, all of these five that are mentioned, 'Appoint Barnabas and Saul for my service. I have chosen them to do a special work.' So the congregation fasted and prayed. They put their hands on Barnabas and Saul and they sent them out." And so, beginning in verse 4 now, is they're taking off on this first journey. And so they're leaving there, the church at Antioch, and their first stop is at the port of Antioch, which is Seleucia. And from there, they sail to Cyprus. And thus begins the story that's covered in the first 12 verses. So beginning in verse 4 here, it says, "Barnabas and Saul were sent out by the Holy Spirit. They went to the city of Seleucia. Then they sailed from Seleucia to the island of Cyprus. When Barnabas and Saul came to the city of Salamis, they were preaching God's message in the Jewish synagogues. John Mark went along to help them. They went across the whole island to the town of Paphos. In Paphos, they met a Jewish man who did tricks of magic. His name was Bar-Jesus. He said he was a prophet, but he was not. He was a false prophet, a false teacher. Bar-Jesus always stayed close to Sergius Paulus, the governor. Now, he was really the proconsul, but they call him the governor in this translation. Sergius Paulus was a wise man. There are other words that are used in other translations we'll talk about. He asked Barnabas and Saul to come to him. He wanted to hear God's message. But Elymas, the magician, this is the same Bar-Jesus that I just spoke of, opposed Saul and Barnabas. Elymas is the name for Bar-Jesus in the Greek language. Elymas tried to turn the governor away from the faith. However, Saul was filled with the Holy Spirit. Saul's other name was Paul. Paul looked straight at Elymas and said, "You son of the devil, you are an enemy of everything which is right. You are full of evil, tricks, and lies. You always try to turn the Lord's truth into lies. Now the Lord will touch you, and you will be blind. For a time, you won't be able to see the light which comes from the sun." Then everything quickly became dark for Elymas. He walked around lost, trying to find someone to lead him by the hand. When the governor saw this, he believed. He was amazed at the teaching of the Lord. So that is all that translation has to say on that subject. I think I can describe verbally, without having to throw a map up here, and we've already done so, really, about the particular journeys, if you will, that are covered in this first leg of Paul's first missionary trip. But I want to go back again and establish a little bit more detail along this introduction, going back to verse 25 of chapter 12. Here, as we already acknowledged, we're first introduced here to the son of Mary, to whose house Peter went when released from prison by the angel. John Mark was doubtless at home on that memorable night. He was, as Peter himself described in 1 Peter 5:13, he was his son in the gospel. That's the way Peter looked at John Mark. So he and John Mark had a very tight relationship, if you will, a friendship. And he must have been very deeply impressed by the events that John Mark was able to observe at that Passover. The gospel which he afterward wrote furnishes no personal history about Mark, but we shall meet him again more than once in our study of Acts here. On returning to Antioch, Barnabas and Saul had very startling news to tell about all the events that we just briefly described that we covered last week in our study in chapter 12. But in addition to their report concerning the mission on which they had been sent, they'd been sent there to give some relief that had been collected from Antioch to give to the saints in Judea. And so they're back from that, and they have a lot to say. And so this is really what begins the second part of Acts, as we've already talked about, as it comes to a close here in the end of chapter 12. And with it comes to a close Luke's account of the general spread of the gospel in this last part of Acts. So from this point, his narrative is confined to certain very prominent events in the career of the Apostle Paul, and it sort of assumes the character of a biography of Paul through the rest of our study of Acts here. I want to say a little bit now as we talk about verse 1, and perhaps it would be helpful to just reread these verses in this different translation. I'm going to use the one that you got, and I don't have the page number, so I'm sorry I can't help you with that. You can look it up, though, yourself if you haven't already done so there in Acts 13, and read the first three verses to just start out here in the New King James Version. It says, "Now in the church that was at Antioch, there were certain prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manion, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. As they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Spirit said, 'Now separate to me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them.' Then having fasted and prayed and laid hands on them, they sent them away. Antioch, I think we ought to talk about a little bit because it becomes sort of the chief congregation that, if you will, I don't know if we can say they oversaw the work of the Apostle Paul, because he was an apostle and he was being led directly by the Holy Spirit for everything he did, and everywhere he went to was directed by the Holy Spirit. But certainly he was there with the support of these teachers and prophets at Antioch, and that began to be sort of his center of operation. So whereas in the first part of Acts, Brother Apostle Peter was mostly stationed in Judea around Jerusalem and was concerned originally with the spread of the gospel to the Jews there in Judea, but also opened it up for the Gentiles away from Judea. And now the Apostle Paul has taken over his fulfilled role that Jesus told him before he even had his sins washed away on that Damascus road, when he was blinded by the light of the Lord, if you will, when he told him, you know, is it hard for you to do what you're doing? To kick against the pricks like this? And he immediately said, Master, you know, what I need to do, tell me. You know, he was a sincere person in what he was doing, even though it was wrong, as was discussed by Brother Mike this morning in his work. But there he was told in no uncertain terms what God had in mind for him, what he had planned for him. So this was God's plan from the beginning. And who better to do this? Who better to give the gospel to the Gentiles than the Apostle Paul? Because he was a Jew among Jews. He was a Pharisee among Pharisees, trained at the feet of Gamaliel. He was a person that no one could say that, wow, I mean, if this Jew of Jews who once persecuted the church is now preaching the gospel, there's got to be something to this. And he wasn't doing it for money. He wasn't getting rich off this. In fact, he often went around supporting himself so that wouldn't be said of him that he was preaching for filthy lucre, as many false prophets and false magicians and false teachers were doing in order to keep themselves in line with those that were lining their pockets, who had no intention of teaching the truth, but went about trying to hurt it and thwart its cause in the hearts of other people. And this was sort of what they faced here in this first encounter with Bar-Jesus. And so he is now in that fulfillment role for him, is what Jesus told him to do, that he was going to be his messenger to the Gentiles. This ought to make the Gentiles believe, as well as the Jews, who thought, you know, if this guy can preach the gospel and believe it the way he obviously does, there's got to be something to this. And of course, he had the power and the gifts of the Holy Spirit in a full baptismal measure that gave him an authority like no other as well to do that. So he was the perfect person to do this. So Antioch becomes the church. The church at Antioch was the capital. Antioch itself was the capital of the Greek kingdom of Syria. So it's not part of normally Judea as we would think of it. And afterward became the residence of the Roman governor of the province. It was situated on the Orontes River, about 16 miles from its mouth. And its seaport was Seleucia. It talks about Seleucia as like a separate town that he went to, but that's just where he had to go to catch his ship, his boat trip, across the way on the eastern side of the Mediterranean to the Isle of Cyprus. And so Antioch was established as the first church among the Gentiles, of which we have record in the 11th chapter that we already looked at, verses 20 and 21. And here the disciples of Jesus were first called Christians at Antioch in Acts 11 and 26. Here it was that Paul exercised, so far as is distinctly recorded, his first systematic work, and that being to go and do some of the things that we've already talked about and that he will continue to do through this second part, this part two, that is recorded in the book of Acts. And it was to Antioch where he started on the beginning of his first missionary journey here in these verses that we're studying this evening, in these first three verses of Acts 13. And it's to Antioch that he came on his return from his missionary journey. That's recorded in the 14th chapter in verse 26. Paul began and ended his second missionary journey at this place. That's recorded in Acts 15, verse 36, and Acts 18 and 22. Antioch was also the starting point of the third missionary journey, which was brought to an end by his imprisonment at Jerusalem and Caesarea. Some distinction might be made by some commentaries between the terms that those that were leaders there at the church at Antioch as being prophets and teachers. And maybe we can explain it like this. All prophets were teachers, but not all teachers were prophets. As all judges are lawyers, but not all lawyers are judges. A prophet had a higher or maybe a greater measure of the Holy Spirit. It seems that Barnabas and Simeon and Lucius were prophets in that sense because they had miraculous gifts that had been imparted to them either by the laying on of the apostles' hands. And Manion and Saul were teachers. And of course, Saul was also an apostle and born out of due season, as he said of himself. So three prophets and two teachers maybe. Barnabas heads the list in Acts 11 and 22, and Saul comes last. Simeon is thought by some to be Simon of Cyrene. We don't know all of that, but we do know that there is a lot that we could discuss there about all of this. McGarvey says that prophets were men who spoke by inspiration, while teachers sometimes did and sometimes did not. Barnabas is the most prominent man in Antioch, apparently, at this time. Therefore, he's mentioned first in the list. Then there was one Simeon that was called Niger. Simeon is a very common name among the Jews. It's common to distinguish between them by the use of a surname. In this case, the surname is Niger, a Latin word meaning black. That's the way that the Great Book translation described it. This name Niger could have been given Simeon in reference to his physical appearance, or it could have simply been that his name is black, which is a very common surname. And then there was Lucius of Cyrene. Some of the first preachers to come to Antioch were from Cyrene, according to the 11th chapter of Acts, verse 20. This is an area in North Africa. It is likely that Lucius is one of these men, and thus he is one of the founders of the church at Antioch. And Manion is said to be one that was brought up with Herod the Tetrarch. The literal meaning of the words which had been brought up is that he was a foster brother. So he was sort of adopted into the ruling family there. Vine gives the following definition, primarily denotes one nourished or brought up with another. The indication is that Manan is raised as a close associate to Herod, Herod Antipas. The Herod under consideration is not Herod Agrippa, of course, who just died in the previous chapter 12, but rather it is reference to Herod Antipas, the Tetrarch of Galilee. Now, this guy wasn't a great person either. It is this man who's responsible for the death of John the Baptist in Luke 9, 7 through 9. This is the Herod who mocked Jesus before he's crucified in Luke 23, 7 through 12. What a contrast in these two men that were raised as foster brothers. Think about that. The one is a valuable leader in the cause of Christ, here Manion, who was raised in the house of Herod Antipas, and the other who is a ruthless enemy of the church of Christ. It says that they ministered and they fasted, this, of course, is the fact that they ministered to the Lord is reference to the day-to-day responsibilities of those who would be workers in the Lord's church. Fasting was used a lot in the early church and for various reasons by the early disciples. There's not a command anywhere saying, thou must fast a certain day of the week or at all in the Bible, but we know that it was a common practice for special occasions, usually. For what cause it was that the leaders there in Antioch were fasting at that time, we don't know for sure, but from the instruction of Jesus on the subject in Matthew 9 and 15, we may safely infer that it was in consequence of some affliction, maybe, which had befallen them. This is what McGarvey thinks about the topic. It's obvious, though, that this message from the Holy Spirit is given either to Simon and Lucius or Manion or perhaps even all the three, as well as to Barnabas and Saul. because it simply says that the Holy Spirit told these leaders, separate from among you Barnabas and Saul for the work whereunto I have called them. So the Holy Spirit was the one directly responsible for calling them to go to this missionary work that was to be the first in a series for the great Apostle Paul. We know for certain that God had previously called Saul, because he relayed that later in the book of Acts when he talked about his conversion to others in Acts 26, 16 through 18. He talks about how he had been called by Jesus on that day to do exactly what he was doing, preaching the gospel to the Gentiles as well as to the Jews. But when the Lord spake to Barnabas concerning this task, that's not recorded for us. We don't know. But he did, we know for sure, now, because the Bible says that the Spirit told them that was what he had wished them to do. It should also be noted that when God selects men to carry on evangelism in foreign countries among strange peoples, he sends the most capable men available. He also sends two evangelists for obvious reasons. And I think this is a good practice. We try to mimic this, you know, when we send evangelists overseas. Usually they go in twos, at least, if not more. And that's a great practice for a lot of reasons. I mean, just practical reasons to have two. For safety, for encouragement, for support of one another, to have others to help in the work in various ways, to help one another and support one another. It just seems to be the wise thing to do. And by according to the fact that the Spirit himself, the Holy Spirit, directed that these two go, indicates that God thinks it's a good idea as well. In the perils that are sure to be encountered, two men can support and draw strength from each other. So it says that what they did then at that occasion after being directed by the Holy Spirit was that they began to pray and they fasted and then they laid their hands on them. We've recently experienced an occasion where we've done that when we ordained deacons. We did the same when we ordained elders in the past, as well as other past ordinations of deacons. And so I think we're familiar with the practice, but really the scriptural impetus for this comes from this chapter and others like it that talk about using these kinds of things, fasting and prayer and the laying on of hands, for the purpose of designating people for a specific work in the church. And that's exactly what was being done on this occasion. The purpose, according to McGarvey, of fasting and prayer and laying on of hands is clearly indicated in this context. But why did they do this? It was doubtless because, of course, they were told to do so. But what they were told to do was to separate the two to the work indicated. And therefore, fasting, praying, and laying on of hands was the method of separating them. This is the ceremony deemed suitable for such a separation by those under the guidance of the Holy Spirit. And it follows that on all similar occasions, such as separating a brother to the ministry of the word, or separating one who is already an experienced preacher, as were both Barnabas and Saul, to some new and different field of labor, is a proper is proper for those concerned in the movement to lay hands on him with fasting and prayer. And so Barnabas and Saul are sent out by the church in Antioch to begin what will become known as Paul's first missionary journey. So I'd like to go ahead and read verses 4 and 5, and then we'll break it into the last verses. Verses 4 and 5 says, "So being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus. And when they arrived in Salamis, they preached the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews. They also had John as their assistant." It can't be overemphasized the part that the Holy Spirit plays in this initial attempt to take the gospel to the whole world. This is to begin a monumental effort that will literally change the history and the course of the world. It is God's intent that both Jew and Gentile have an opportunity to hear the gospel. Seleucia, as we said, is a town near the mouth of the Orontes River and is the seaport of Antioch. It was built by Seleucus Nicator. And from here, the apostle and Barnabas sailed to Seleucia. Seleucia is a town, from here they sailed to Cyrene, to Cyprus. It should be understood that the Holy Spirit, again, is behind all of this. He is directing the course of this journey. It seems natural, since Cyprus is the birthplace of Barnabas, that he would want to see the gospel proclaimed to on his former home island. The gospel's already been preached in Cyprus, but only to the Jews. And now it's going to be opened up to Jews and Gentiles that might hear and listen. Salamis, where he first stopped there on the Isle of Cyprus, it was the principal city and seaport of Cyprus, and it was situated in the southeast part of the island. It was afterward called Constantia, according to Barnes. But Garvey says that Salamis was afterward destroyed by war and earthquakes, and its site is now marked by ruins about 4 miles north of the modern town of Famagosta. Luke doesn't, the writer of Acts here, Luke doesn't have a whole lot to say about whether Saul and Barnabas had really any success of preaching on the gospel of the gospel in Salamis, and maybe that says a lot. Maybe they didn't have any success. At least there's none here talked about. We can assume from the efforts of Barnabas and Saul that they must not have produced any dramatic results anyway, or maybe he would have said something about it by the inspiration of the Spirit. But it does say that they first went into the synagogue of the Jews. And this also became to be sort of a pattern that they did. Wherever the Jews were scattered in different parts of the country, they would have a synagogue where they would go and worship and read from the law and so forth. And that's usually, if there was such a place in the towns that they would go to on Paul's missionary journeys, that's where they'd start. They'd find the synagogue and they'd go in there and preach to those Jews that would listen and would hear. And so that would be a starting point. If there was not one, then immediately they'd go to the Gentiles, wherever they had an option there. There were many synagogues on the island of Cyprus, attended by the large Jewish population on that island. The disciples often take advantage of these crowds that gather at these places to preach the gospel. And it says they also had John Mark, of course, with them to their minister. And he's introduced by Luke as one who volunteers to assist in the work of Barnabas and Saul, at least on this island. In verses 6 through the rest of the chapter now, we'll go ahead and read those in the King James Version for you. It says, "Now when they had gone through the island of Paphos, they found a certain sorcerer, a false prophet, a Jew whose name was Bar-Jesus, who was with the proconsul Sergius Paulus, an intelligent man. This man called for Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God. But Elymas the sorcerer, for so his name is translated, withstood them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. Then Saul, who also is called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked intently at him and said, 'O full of all deceit and all fraud, you son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, will you not cease perverting the straight ways of the Lord? And now indeed the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you shall be blind, not seeing the sun for a time.' And immediately a dark mist fell on him, and he went around seeking someone to lead him by the hand. Then the proconsul believed when he saw what had been done, being astonished at the teaching of the Lord." From the account given here, it appears like Luke has little to relate concerning this trip until the disciples reached the western side of the island. He didn't talk too much about what had happened, as we said in his previous encounter of the eastern side of the island. But now we get a little bit more information about what success they might have had. The entire distance from the eastern side to the western side of the island of Cyprus is about 170 miles. And the distance from Salamis to Paphos is about 100 miles. So they landed first at Salamis. And again, there's no mention of any success they had. And then they more than likely traveled by foot from there, the 100 miles west on the island, to Paphos, which is on the western side of the island. This one-time glorious city, this Paphos, was known for its idolatry. According to McGarvey, it's now an insignificant village called Baffa or Bapho. Barnes describes Paphos as a city at the western extremity of the island. It was the residence of the proconsul and was distinguished for a splendid temple erected to Venus, who was worshipped throughout the island. It was here on this obviously superstitious, if you will, end of the island, if that could be fair to say, not knowing how much that was promulgated on the eastern side of the island where they started their trip through Cyprus. But it was there that they found this sorcerer named Bar-Jesus. Now, this was a Jew, and he was a false prophet. He was also some sort of a trickster, a magician, if you will, a sorcerer. As is usually the case, it seems like, and that's true still today, and this is something we need to take note of. As is true still today, and as is usually the case, whenever we bring the gospel to a new place, there is always going to be someone who is willing to step in and do all that he can to hinder the progress of the gospel. In verse 10, Paul describes this renegade Jew as, "Thou child of the devil, thou enemy of all righteousness." The Greek word translated sorcerer is magos. The magi were originally a Median priestly caste from the Mede Empire. But in later Greek and Roman times, the word was used more generally of practitioners of all sorts of magic and trickery, according to Bruce, and quackery. The Christian should be aware that God has never approved of those who would practice the black arts. The Old Testament scriptures are full of declarations pronounced them as the grossest sin with the grossest penalties. Such practices as fortune telling, stargazing, horoscopes, Ouija boards, attempts to communicate with the dead should not be dabbled in by true believers in Jesus Christ. People who claim to be witches or wizards or warlocks or mediums or fortune tellers or so on and so forth should be avoided because they represent this dark side of life that God condemns. It's a frightening thing in this modern age to see those that purport to be educated and some even purport to be Christian. People who depend on this sinister practice of the black magic for guidance in their lives. There are some people today that still have to consult a star chart or some kind of other modern age predictor of future events to make their decisions by. In spite of this fact, many still prefer to listen to these children of the devil. And this is what Bar-Jesus was. The word Bar is Syriac, and it simply means son. And Jesus is translated Joshua. So he was the son of someone, of a Joshua. Again, common names back then. It was not an uncommon name among the Jews. And so it turns out that this black art practicer, this Bar-Jesus, was butting up to the deputy of the country, or the proconsul there by the name of Sergius Paulus. And so it seems that this crafty fella had worked himself into the confidence of this proconsul, this Sergius Paulus, and was even serving as one of his advisors. And so this false prophet realizes that if Barnabas and Saul have any influence with the proconsul, that he's going to be out of a job. And therefore he does all he can to defeat the power of the gospel. This is still the work of false teachers and preachers today. They are tools of the devil who will do all within their power to keep someone from learning the truth. In opposition to the counsel of the false prophet Bar-Jesus, though, Sergius Paulus, this man of understanding, or this intelligent man, as the New King James Version says, has the good sense to at least listen to the word of God. It's pure speculation as to why Sergius Paulus had a desire to hear the message of Barnabas and Saul. Some, Brother Joe in his commentary, thinks that he's probably just like so many were of that day. They just loved to hear some new thing This is the way the Greeks were that Paul found, in Athens. They'd willing to hear anything that was something new that would challenge their mind or their intellect. Maybe that's the way this guy was. We don't know. But regardless of his motivation, it does say he was an intelligent man, and he didn't listen to the pleas of Bar Jesus and said, "No, you stand aside. I want to hear what these guys have to say." So he was about to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ, whether he realized it or not. Now, Elymas didn't like that. Elymas, by the way, is the interpretation not of the name of Bar-Jesus, but of the word rendered the sorcerer. It is an Arabic word, and it means the same as magus, according to Barnes, or magician. And so it's obvious that Elymas can see that his infamous career is going to come to an end, and he's going to be exposed for the fake that he really is if the proconsul comes under the influence of Barnabas and Saul. What approach Elymas used to vilify Barnabas and Saul is uncertain to us. We're not given the details of what he did to try to influence the proconsul against listening to Barnabas and Saul. But whatever approach he used to vilify him is might not be clear, but it's certain that it must have had been something of the utmost deceit, because Saul accuses him of being full of all subtlety, according to the King James Version, and the New King James Version, full of all deceit and all mischief, or the New King James Version says of all fraud. So whatever he told them, it wasn't kind, whatever he said about them. One can be assured that Elymas uses all the lies and corrupt methods that his depraved mind could work up to conceive to keep Paulus from accepting the faith. But, isn't that the way it usually is? Anytime there's a certain chance, and how many times have we seen it here? It seems like someone kind of opens up their heart to hear the gospel, and then they go back to their friends, and they talk to them a little while, and they basically talk them out of it. And that's exactly what was happening here with Bar-Jesus and with this proconsul. He tried to do that. So we should not be surprised and should not really be discouraged when that happens today, even in this time. Anytime there's a chance that someone might be on the verge of becoming a Christian, there's always some child of the devil who will do his best to hinder his obedience. And so at verse 9 it says, "So now Saul, who is called Paul, filled with the Holy Ghost, sets his eyes on him." I want you to think about how that must have felt. Now, this is the Apostle Paul, a man full of the Holy Spirit, a man directed by the Holy Spirit to pronounce this curse, basically, that he's fixing to give Elymas, Bar-Jesus. And he stares at him. Can you imagine what was going through his mind as Paul stares at him and he's fixing to unleash what the Holy Spirit tells him to tell this false prophet? Unleash he does. And so this term indicates that the events here that are recorded about what Paul said were directed by the Holy Spirit himself. Paul, being filled with the Holy Ghost, is able to detect the dishonest intentions of Elymas, and he rebukes him by the direction of the Holy Spirit for the imposter that he is, and to pronounce a divine punishment upon him, all by the miraculous power provided by the Holy Spirit. He sets his eyes on him, and one can only imagine the piercing look that might be produced by one with the character of Paul coupled with the power of the Holy Spirit. It must have been captivating indeed. I would almost like to have been there just to witness the event. Elymas must endure this penetrating stare from Paul for an extended period of time, because it is the last thing he will see for a season, it says. And so under the direction of the Holy Spirit, Paul unleashes a rebuke upon Elymas that is truly amazing in its scope. As McGarvey says, Paul perceives here as a man who was a villain of the deepest dye, fighting against what he knew to be right and perverting that which he knew to be true. Paul spares no feelings but denounces this man in no uncertain terms. Paul describes this evil sorcerer as being not just one full of subtlety or deceit, as the New King James Version says, but one full of all deceit, all subtlety. Vine defines subtlety as guile. To be full of guile indicates one guilty of deceit, who knows he is a fraud. And that's the word, the King James word used to describe that he's full of all mischief, is what the King James Version says. The New King James Version says he's full of all fraud. It's used only this one time in the New Testament. And again, Paul not simply accuses Elymas of being full of mischief, but rather full of all mischief. Herbie says the word mischief means reckless conduct, villainy, wickedness. And then he really brought the hammer down and said, you are a child of the devil, or you're the son of the devil. It's the well-known purpose of the devil to oppose the truth and to deceive as many as possible. He is known as the father of lies. Elymas is attempting to accomplish the same goals as the devil, and therefore Paul rightly refers to him as the offspring of the devil. Satan is here shown to be the father of those practicing deceit and fraud. It should be noted that the modern religious racketeers of the same ilk as Elymas get their impetus from the same source, their father, the devil. And again, Paul emphasizes that this man is opposed to all righteousness. Paul has exposed one who is devoid of any redeeming qualities. He is consumed in guile and villainy. Elymas may not realize it, but he is about to have his life of religious villainy curtailed, at least for a season, because at that point, as soon as he pronounces this in verse 11, it says, and now behold, the hand of the Lord's upon thee, thou shalt be blind, not seeing the sun for a season. And immediately there fell on him a mist and a darkness. This statement shows the judgment against Elymas is not made by Paul, but rather by God himself. The decision of God is that this deceitful opponent of righteousness will be struck blind. This is the only example of a miracle worked by the apostles that brought harm to someone. And even at that, the harm is only temporary. How long Elymas remains blind is not known. It just said he would be blind for a season. It surely is enough time. Surely it was enough time for him to meditate upon the power of God, in contrast to his fakery, and be able to see the difference. This happened as soon as Paul said it. The instant he said it, it happened. Unlike the alleged miracles of today's miracle workers, the miracles performed by God are always immediate. Luke's medical training is given away in his evidence when he says that a mist fell on him. The word rendered mist is used here only here in the New Testament. It's a medical term very common in Hippocrates, the father of medicine, to express a darkening and a dimming of the eyes by cataract or other disease, according to Harvey. As a cloud might darken the sun, so the mist darkens the vision of Elymas. This new experience of being blind must have had a humbling effect upon this one who is guilty of leading others into darkness, and now he gropes about for someone to lead him. The tense of the verb he was seeking seems to imply that he sought and did not find help. Hopefully, Elymas' blindness will help him to see spiritually where he is and do something about it. But we do not know. Verse 12 says, then the proconsul, when he saw what was done, believed, being astonished at the doctrine of Christ. There's some discussion as to whether Paulus simply believed Elymas was an impostor and having been exposed by the apostle Paul, or whether he actually believed indicates that he obeyed the gospel and becomes a Christian. One would prefer to think that Paul does believe and have a real belief that is put into action and that he obeys the gospel. But Luke doesn't clearly resolve the question for us. We're left in indecision. We don't know. We're not told for sure. We can hope for the best, but we don't know. We know that he believed and he was amazed at the power of the Holy Spirit demonstrated through the Apostle Paul. And if he put that belief into action, then perhaps he obeyed the gospel. The preaching of the Word of God and its confirmation by working a miracle had the desired effect upon Paulus. He now comes into the grip of the gospel of Christ. As stated previously, it's unclear whether he obeys. Although Elymas is temporarily suffering for his unrighteous life, even he is given the opportunity to repent, because that season will go away, his sight will be returned, and then the question is, will he do something about it? So this is where we leave off before they leave the Isle of Cyprus. We're told in the next verse that we take up next study that John Mark at this stage leaves them, and they go on westward to their next destination, the sail to the mainland across the way, over to Pamphylia and Perga, whereas John Mark makes his way back to Antioch and to Jerusalem later, we're to understand. As we say, we'll hear more about John Mark in the future in Acts. So thus begins the first missionary trip of the Apostle Paul with Barnabas at this time, and that concludes our study. Sorry for going over. Always seems to be more material that we want to cover than we really have time to do. But hope you've benefited by this study, and it maybe has caused you to want to think about this a little more. I hope each of you, when you go home and before the next one, that you read these chapters ahead and study them ahead. If you do so, I know you'll get a lot more out of these studies when we have them together here. But I'm glad for your presence here this evening, and we don't want to close without extending the offer of the invitation to obey the gospel. I don't believe there's any of the Age of Accountability here that have not done so, but if there be one that has obeyed the gospel and maybe you've left your first love at some point and you've diverged from your walk and your Christian faith, then you need to make things right with God. If you realize your condition, don't stay in that condition, but please decide to do what you need to do and make your life right with God this afternoon while you have time, while you have opportunity. You need to repent. You need to confess that sin and then pray God. If it's of a public nature, we'd invite you to come now. If it's of a private nature, you can take care of that with the Father. If you've sinned against a brother, you need to take care of that with them. The church need not know about it if you can work that out with them. But if it's something of a public nature, you need to make that right. If it's something that has happened that the church is aware of, we need to know that you've changed and that you've come back to your work and your duty in the body of Christ. So if that's the case with you, won't you come forward as we stand and as we sing the selected song?